And in the Church Bible, it's on page 965. The birth of Jesus Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus.
Well, thank you very much for your welcome. Some of you will have heard of some little health problems I've had for the last 6 months. And this is actually the first time that I've preached in that time, and I can't think of a more welcoming place to come and sort of begin to get back going again. It's really delightful to be here and to see how many people I don't recognize. It isn't just that I'm having an elderly moment, it is that the church continues to grow and draw in new people. And you've also given me a wonderful passage to look at with you this morning, one of the traditional Christmas readings. Russell's just read for us from the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, the beginning of the whole of the New Testament. And Matthew is telling us right from the very beginning, setting out who is Jesus and why did he come. All you've managed to read so far in the New Testament, if you were sort of starting and leaping through it, is a long list of names. And then, in your face, who Jesus is and why he has come. He is no less than God with us. And he's come, says Matthew, to rescue us from our sins. It couldn't be plainer than that. And that's why it's one of the great Christmas readings. Jesus is God and he's come to save us. And we've been worshipping, and some of you have been warming up to that this morning, gradually, because God the Father loves us. This is a brilliant message. He loves us enough to send his own Son, who shares God's nature with ours. He is both God and a human, and he came to rescue us from an enemy that is far more dangerous than the colonization or the oppression that came from the Roman Empire. Rome was just a human empire, and like all others, it fades and dies and collapses. Jesus came to rescue us from our sins. And this was an authority, an oppression, if you like, a dominion over us that only he was going to be able to deal with and break. Now, last week you looked at, I understand, looking at Mike, the first 17 verses. And had a rich and joyful time, no doubt. And very brave. The genealogy of Jesus. Abraham to David. David to Joseph. And so on. This birth that we're thinking about at this time of year, the most important in history, was always planned by God. Right from the very beginning, or before the beginning, shall we say, before the world was even created, this birth was actually planned. This was then now the first virgin birth in the whole of history. And so you've had A was the father of B, and C was the father of D, and on it's gone, line after line, halfway through the chapter, until suddenly you reach this point. Now we come to Joseph. And the whole point of the story of Joseph is that he wasn't the father of the baby that was born. The contrast immediately hits you. We read those verses 18 to 25, and if you've got it open, you will immediately see that Joseph has a problem. Matthew, interestingly, tells us the story of the Nativity really much more from Joseph's point of view. Luke will give you the story rather more from Mary's point of view. It's good to have both read at this time of year. Joseph has a problem. How many times in the Old Testament can you think of, probably dozens when you put your mind to it, when God puts people in awful, unexpected, awful situations, situations of pain or distress or fear or grief or persecution, and he allows them to come into those kind of situations? And actually, I believe this is true for every single person who would want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in life through to the end of life's journey. He allows these times. It's not all the time. But there are times when he does exactly the same in our lives as we can see him doing again and again in the lives of his people throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament. He allows that to happen before then producing his astonishing and wonderful solutions. Problems in the Bible are always the gateway to new revelations of truth or new breakthroughs in God's power being manifested or new aspects of God's glory being revealed. Just think about it. Well, you think of some of the situations in the Bible. The Red Sea. They came right up to the border. They can hear the chariots clattering along behind. They've got the war cries of the Egyptians in their ear, and there's the sea. And then God allows them to go through on dry land, not even mud squelching up between their toes or coming over their sandals like happens at the seaside. Right through on dry ground, says the scripture. You think of the sadness, the years of sadness of Abraham and Sarah. No child. The child of promise not coming. And then Isaac born, and all the promises of God funneling down through him. But first, those years of sadness and distress and pain. You think of Daniel in the lion's den. That must have been an interesting experience, being lowered down by ropes into that den. And yet within 24 hours probably, King Darius, the head of that vast Medo-Persian empire, appears to have become a follower of the God of Daniel. But first the crisis. You see it just again and again and again. The thirst in the desert, those children crying, those animals looking glazed in the eyes because they have been in the desert for years and now they're desperately thirsty. And then the rock is hit and the water gushes out. Like the break in one of these dams that you can sometimes see in sort of World Wildlife type program thing. Water pouring out. But first, those days of thirst, the imprisonment in Philippi. And their back is bleeding and they've been lashed. And then the earthquake, and down come the doors and the walls crumble. Again and again and again, I defy you really to think of a character in Scripture who didn't experience that. And here's Joseph now with a problem. He must have been horrified when Mary told him that she was pregnant. Can you imagine? This poor man, his eyes out on stalks. She must have been unfaithful to him. I mean, what other explanation could there have been? And this is the end of our hopes of a happy marriage, obviously. I can't marry her now. And what are people going to say? Because whatever we say in public, the whisperers are going to start, aren't they? And they're going to suggest that it was me. What damage is this going to do to his reputation? Because people will talk. There was this poor man, and verse 19 says he was a righteous man. He was thoughtful. He was self-disciplined, he was upright, he was careful. No way would he have done the kind of things that people were going to start whispering around in that area. But as I said, this is how God works again and again. And when God brings you into pain and pinch and crisis, and you're disconcerted by the way life has gone, and things at work or in your family seem, the clouds seem to be gathering, simply remember that in character after character, chapter after chapter, page after page of the Bible that you read, this is what happens before God blesses and gives breakthrough. Time and again. You're all sitting there looking at me as if you don't believe it. This is how God works. First the alarm and the confusion, and then the miracle, then the word of guidance, then the breakthrough. And he was going to have to learn three things. He was going to have to learn to trust what the angel explained to him. This pregnancy is from the Holy Spirit. Yes, it is, Joseph. He was going to have to trust. He was also going to have to obey. Obey what the angel commanded. You're not to divorce her. Don't even think of it. You're to take her home and treat her properly and carefully. And when the baby arrives, you're to call him Jesus. Got that? Got those three things? All right, now do it. And he had to withstand the gossip and the innuendo that was then going to begin. I think it's important for us to understand Joseph and Mary's marital situation, because when you read the text carefully, it looks a little confusing. It says, first of all, for instance, in verse 18, that Mary was engaged, pledged to be married. And then the very next verse, it says that Joseph was her husband. How did that work? And then he was thinking of divorce. Well, how could you get divorced if you're not married? And then later on, it calls Mary his wife in verses 20 and 24. Let me explain the background to that, because people will sometimes ask you questions, and it's good to have your answers clear in your mind. A Jewish engagement at this time was as serious and binding as a marriage. It lasted about a year, from the celebration of the engagement to the day that you actually came together in marriage. But that was such a serious commitment. It's a little bit unlike our own culture nowadays, where we do sadly see broken engagements. This was such a serious commitment in this Jewish first century community that only a divorce could break an engagement. Extraordinary, isn't it? And actually the Old Testament, in certain passages in Deuteronomy, will use words like wife and husband of people who are still in the engagement stage and not yet actually, as we would understand, married. And so when the text describes her as engaged, first of all, and then as wife, in the Hebrew mind that wasn't necessarily a contradiction in terms. We're not looking at the thing being badly written, and people will try and unpick, you know, and they simply are displaying their own ignorance. Joseph appears very little in the scriptures, does he, in the New Testament. He probably died when Jesus was in his teens. But in the little that we see of him, this is the lesson that he teaches us. To trust God, to obey his word, and not to buckle when misunderstandings start to bring their pressure on you. In the course of your life, you will meet a number of people very briefly. As briefly, almost, as we meet Joseph in the pages of the New Testament. We know far more about Peter and Paul and James and John and these others. Joseph just appears. He's like one of these characters at the beginning of a television thing, and he just sort of sets the scene and then he's gone. But he has an impact. He has a message. He's a man whose life, the little we see of it, speaks a certain message. Trust God, obey his word, and don't buckle. I was in hospital in July, and the people that I was there with, they were brought into this hospital in Birmingham from all over the country, because it's a specialist hospital on these kind of things. And you know that you're only going to see these people for a very short time. I was in for 10 days, and some of them were in for less, so we overlapped only a little bit. Hospitals nowadays are very bleak places. It's extraordinary, really, considering the Christian origins of medical care in this country. How the early hospitals actually were associated with monasteries. The early care of lepers in this country and so on. It was all arising out of a Christian view of of life and a Christian worldview. Nowadays we're in a situation where chaplains are not allowed on the wards unless they're personally invited. This is not true in Scotland, but it is true in England and Wales. Directives have come down from the Ministry of Health in London. There were no Gideon Testaments in the on the ward that I was in. They're bleak places, spiritually, because the doctors and the nurses are not allowed to raise any of these kind of questions with you in the current politically correct atmosphere. The best people to talk to other people about spiritual things, about faith and God and life and meaning and what, how do we cope with all this, is someone who's got the same scars and is going through the same pain and is hobbling around the ward with the same crutches. And when all the visitors have gone at the end of the day, at 9 o'clock at night, everyone's cleared out, but it's not yet time for your pills and lights out and that sort of thing. There's a brilliant opportunity there in those 2 hours to move around and to talk. There was a Libyan, a 19-year-old Libyan, just on the bed opposite. There was a guy I'm still in touch with, lives up in Yorkshire, a bookmaker, who was having his leg amputated. And these guys are needy. They are empty. Life is frightening for them. Typical British sort of stoicism. But underneath, the moment you get past the blokey sort of barrier, it's very interesting, there were women at one end of the ward and men down the other, and the nurses all used to say, the women give us so much more trouble. They yak, they talk, they demand, they don't, you've got to sit. The blokes sort of sit there in pain and don't talk very much, but actually they're as needy as anyone else. And to know, and you meet people, don't you? You don't have to go to hospital for this, although that is a mission field that my eyes have been opened to in this country. But just in the course of your work, you meet people briefly as Joseph appears for us in the New Testament. May the message of our lives be the same as his. Trust God. Have a Christian view of the world and of what lies beyond it and of the sufferings that come. Trust God. Do what he says. And don't buckle when people try and give you a load of nonsense to push you in some other way. Joseph's problem. But the second thing we see here in Joseph is Joseph, let's call it Joseph's privilege. The naming of the baby. Naming of babies isn't always very easy. I remember when our first one arrived, I was down in London, and we had a name all set. We'd had a name for months and months and months. It was great, you know, I was going to call the baby this particular name. Went in for the last visit to my wife, who's been in the hospital a few days, and she'd gone off the name. She hated it. And I discovered later that someone else had called their baby that name just the day before, and she didn't like that woman, and the baby looked ugly, so she wasn't going to call our baby that name. So all our carefully laid plans were up in smoke. And I was a school teacher at the time in London, and if any of the teachers, you know, gave rise to new offspring, they had a duty, which was to go to the staff room and pay for, you know, wine with the school dinner or something. And then they would put up a big notice, you know, naming the baby. They put, hadn't a clue for the name. You know, the Lee family is going through, you know, crisis negotiations, you know, the list of grandparents' names being crossed off again and all that. And eventually I decided on the train going in on the underground one night to call her Alison. Well, it would have been marvellous to me. I even wondered, you know, whether there was any possibility in the 20th century of this happening. It would have been wonderful if an angel had turned up and told me what to call the baby. That would have been terrific. God bless Joseph. An angel arrived and just sorted it all out. His name is to be Jesus. No middle name, just that name. Jesus. Actually, in the passage that we read, he was given two names, wasn't he? And both of these names give us clear allusions to Old Testament passages. Because the Jesus who is arriving, this little baby, is coming, as you were thinking last week, in the long line of God's intention. Mary was pregnant for 9 months. God's, if I can put it this way, God's promises had been pregnant for hundreds of years. Thousands of years. Emmanuel, which means, as you know, God with us. It's a direct quotation from Isaiah 7 verse 14. This was an inspired messianic prophecy, which had lain there quietly dormant. There are lots of other prophecies as well, still lying in exactly the same way. It had lain there for a long, long time. This was a long promised pregnancy, I'm going to put it like that, until finally the angel said, now it's coming to life. Today is it. This one that's going to be born is coming in line with that prophecy of over 700 years earlier from Isaiah 7:14, which says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Just think about that for a minute. That is not a prayer. That is a statement. Emmanuel, which means God with us. In this son, God is here. What an astonishing claim. God wasn't just going to give some image or pale reflection of himself. He had promised through Isaiah all those hundreds of years before that he was going to come in person. God with us now. This Jesus wouldn't be just a prophet or a teacher or some exalted master of New Age philosophy. This is God. This is the eternal Son of God, now wrapped in time. Come, as God had said would happen. This is the omnipotent one of heaven, the Creator, who is going to be placed like a helpless babe in a wooden cattle trough. This is the God of unimaginable glory and majesty and power, who is going to sleep quietly about that long in a dingy, stinking cowshed. That is the enormity of what God had promised and is now bringing to pass. This is the essential claim of Christianity, of all true Christianity, that God himself has come in this most astonishing way, as he had promised. Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Secondly, the name that was to be given was Jesus, which Matthew also explains. Yahweh saves, literally, or he will save his people. That's a quotation, or a reference, I should say, an allusion to Psalm 130, verse 8, which says, he, God himself, will redeem Israel from all their sins. It's another of those many, many references that you find in Scripture that equate Jesus with the person and the work of God himself. This was a common idea throughout the Old Testament, that God would rescue his people, he would step in and do it, and here in the psalm it's promised that God would come and rescue his people, and now the angel is saying, you remember that? Psalm 130? Now it's happening. This is it now. He's coming to do what he promised. And as we said, this is the heart of Christianity on the first page of the New Testament. God had been at work on his people from the beginning, really. He was due to have his leg taken off, and he didn't wake up that day long before they were due to wheel him down, and I'd been up a bit longer, and as they came for him soon after 8, I told him that I'd been praying for him that morning, and as they wheeled him down the corridor, the guy was in tears, sobbing, because just that touched something in him. Yeah, we need our lives saved. We need our consciences and our behaviour and our hopes and our lifestyle and our behaviour and our ambitions and our speech. Everything about us. We need
the touch and the cleansing and the empowering, the saving that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And here the baby is coming. And God has promised he'll do it. You let him. You listen to him. You trust. He'll do it. Last week you were looking at that genealogy passage. Four women and about 40 men. The women were Tamar, Rahab, Ruth and Bathsheba. Three notorious for being either prostitutes or adulterers. And then Ruth, known for her loyalty and faithfulness in marriage. The men, many of them kings, what were they? They were liars, they were cowards, murderers, tyrants. This goes with that list again. So they are the women and the men. And what Matthew is carefully doing is painting in the background, a bit like a sort of Rembrandt picture. He's painting in a very dark background before he's going to show you in this next paragraph the arrival of the light of the world. It may seem just like a pinprick of light when it's only a small baby that big. But this is the light that is going to blaze out and lighten our darkness. And the background of normal people's lives is of misery and murder and hatred. We've come a full year since last Christmas. How many have been killed in Iraq alone? How many marriages have broken up? Even people that you know. How many lies have been told? How many people have been threatened on the streets? The background in our world is exactly that, that you can actually, if you see into that genealogy, you can see there, this life after life, the stuff that was done. And now here comes the Saviour to begin to turn us around, love us, change us. And Matthew is starting right from the beginning to set out his evidence that Jesus really is the Son of God. You've got the opening paragraph that we read, 18 to 25, angels starting to appear, pay house calls. They don't do that a lot, do they? Or at least not. Maybe they do more than we know. But we don't know a huge amount. There was all that. And then there's this strong emphasis in these early chapters. I don't know whether you're going on beyond Christmas reading these Matthew passages, but the strong emphasis on the fulfillment of biblical prophecies. You've got seven specific prophecies fulfilled in the first four chapters. We've read Isaiah 7:14, his virgin birth. Prophesied was the place of his birth in Micah 5:2. Then the stay of a few years in Egypt, prophesied in Hosea chapter 11. Then the slaughter of all those innocent boys in Bethlehem by that wretched tyrant Herod, prophesied in Jeremiah 31. The move to Nazareth, that's obscure, we're not quite sure from a number of different references which prophecy speaks of that. But that was clearly spelt out. The start of Christ's ministry in Capernaum, spelt out in Isaiah chapter 9. You see his sinless life all coming in these early chapters, and the opposition to the light from the beginning. It would have been so easy, wouldn't it, for Mary to have been stoned for adultery. It would have been so easy for Jesus to have been killed with all those others that were killed in Bethlehem at that time. It would have been easy for him to have been lost, the whole family to have been lost in Egypt. But God is in control. He's in control of your life, and he's steering the story forward, and his son is under protection, and so on. All three persons, I want to suggest to you, of the Trinity are in harmony here. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Eternal Son, working together to bring about the salvation of you and me. Back to Joseph for one last point. Then we stop. You thought about his problem, and God brings us into problems in order that we might come through to victory in some way. You thought about the privilege of him actually declaring the prophetic name as the so-called father of Jesus. And finally, his priority. Can I read to you verses 24 and 25 again? When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. What a great man Joseph is in the short meeting we have with him. He's uncomplicated. He's straightforward. He's righteous. And above all, he did what the Lord commanded.
He cared for his wife. He exercised godly and unselfish self-control. He took her home. He had no union with her until that special baby was born. And then in faith and expectancy, he called the baby Jesus.
So can I finally say, gentlemen, this is for you. Men, our wives and our children, this Christmas, ought to expect the same from us. Trust, obedience, self-control, godliness, just like we meet in this brief encounter with Joseph. Christmas is the time of year when men particularly ought to take a lesson in obedience and bravery from Joseph. Great God of heaven, Mary and Joseph were ordinary and yet special. And you chose them, and you entrusted your son into their care and keeping. Help us to learn the lives of these ones. And we thank you for where you have entrusted us with children. And you've touched our lives with grace and hope and faith. Lord, may the dealings within our families this Christmas be godly. May our contact with people around the streets, even just singing a carol in Sainsbury's, Lord, grant us these brief encounters that are spirit touched and inspired. And may we be ourselves godly and obedient and unselfish people, as we should be. In Jesus' name, amen.